Nehemiah chapter 8 this evening, Nehemiah chapter 8. A revival is when Christians get right with God, especially when more than one or two get right with God. When there's several Christians get right with God, we think of that as a revival. And someone once said, when Christians are on fire, believers are warmed and sinners are attracted to the light. That pretty much describes a revival. In the book of Nehemiah chapter 8, we're going to see a revival that takes place under the ministry of Nehemiah and Ezra as they are ministering there in Jerusalem with the people. As they remember, just for the setting's sake, the people of Israel had come back from captivity to Jerusalem, and they came back with Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel was in charge of rebuilding the temple. They began the temple. It got postponed because of opposition and delays for several years, and then finally they finished the temple. And then many years later, Ezra came to Jerusalem, and Ezra set up their spiritual side. He taught them in the scriptures, and he was a priest, and he taught them the word of God, and taught them the scriptures, and taught them how to worship the Lord as they should. And then a number of years later, not as many, but a number of years later, Nehemiah came. And when Nehemiah came, Nehemiah came on a mission of rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah is there, and they've been working on that. We just saw last week of how they rebuilt the wall. They finished it up in 52 days. And now, after this takes place, they have a bit of a revival. And we're going to be looking at that revival here this evening. And I want us to identify three actions that the people took and that led them to revival. You know, this is important because if we see these three actions that they took, these are three things that each of us can do in our lives to be able to see God do a revival in our hearts. I don't know about you, but I need a revival in my heart on a regular basis. It seems so quick that your heart cools off, or mine does anyway, where we get all excited about the Lord, and we're just praising the Lord, and then something happens tomorrow, and it's just like, oh, God's forsaken me. All right? We need revival on a daily basis in our hearts, but we really need a church-wide revival. We need a revival where we truly get cleansed and pure and clean before God, and our hearts right with the Lord, and just see God bless in a special way. Here in Nehemiah chapter 8, the first action that I see here is that the people listened to the word of God attentively. Beginning with verse number 1, it says, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday before the men and the women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law." And so we see here, first of all, that the people listened attentively to the word of God. Now, several things I want to point out here, that all the people were there gathered together. They gathered together as one man. What does that mean? There was unity among them. They all came together for the purpose of learning. They wanted to gain. They wanted to benefit from this time. And remember, in their day, one of the things, not one of them pulled out their phone and punched in the law. They couldn't do that. They didn't have the scriptures like we do in written form. They would have on big scrolls, and the priests were the only ones who really had the big scrolls. And they would bring out these big scrolls, and they'd open them up, and they'd read from these scrolls. It was not something that everybody could do at home. This was very important. But you know, even though now today we have the privilege of carrying it in our pocket and putting it in our heart and reading it at home, and we've all got Bibles stacked everywhere at home, and yet many times we let them sit idle. And so it isn't so much the access, but it's the attitude that they had toward it. And these people here, they gathered together as one man. And it says, the men and women, and those that were able to understand. I believe that's referring to the children. All the children that had understanding and could be able to understand something about the scriptures. So how old that was, we don't know. All right? But they were old enough to understand. And so they were there, and what did they do? We notice here that they were gathered together to be able to hear the Word of God. You know, everyone needs to hear the Bible being read. We need that. It's important. You know, every family, you need to have a time of reading the Bible together as a family. The Bible is not just for adults. It's for the entire family. It's for everybody. And you think back through Scripture. I was trying to think through of examples in the Bible, and I come up with three right away, and I didn't need a whole bunch. But one of them was the man, young man Moses. Think about Moses' upbringing. He was born in a humble home there in Egypt, and his parents saved his life because they said, "We're not going to kill him like they told us to do." The priest or the Pharaoh told us, "We got to kill all our baby boys. We're not going to do that. We're going to disobey the law. We're going to try to keep him quiet." And probably about 3 months along the way, he just wouldn't keep his mouth shut. And so they said, "We got troubles. We got problems. We're going to get found out." So they built a little basket, put it out in the water. We all know the story of Moses. And the princess comes down, finds baby Moses floating in the water, and she takes him home and says, "Oh, this is one of the Hebrew kids, and I'm going to have him as my son." And then Miriam, Moses' 3-year-old sister, comes along and says, "Would you like me to find a maid? Someone to care for the baby, to nurse the baby." And of course, she was going to run home with mama. And she did. She went home, got her mother. And so Moses was raised for those first few years with his mother, probably until he was weaned. Now, they would sometimes stretch out the weaning for 4 or 5 years. But you stop and think about it. How much does a child know in the first 4 or 5 years about the Scriptures and about God and about the things? It all depends on the parents. All right? The parents can teach them a lot in those first few years. Sometimes we think, "Oh, you know, he's just a little kid. He can't understand anything." You'd be amazed at how much you can put into a mind of a little child if you put your heart into it. And evidently, Moses' mother must have poured her heart into Moses, because when Moses went off to the palace, we don't know how much contact he ever had again with his family. Because as far as the princess was concerned, his family didn't exist. That wasn't important to her. This was her adopted son. And she was raising him now in the palace. And so for 40 years, Moses lived in the palace, but he never forgot God. Something was instilled in his heart in those first 4 or 5 years that stuck. That's very important. We see the importance of the Scripture. Another example is Daniel. As far as we can tell, Daniel was taken captive when he was a teenager. He was part of the royal family. His parents were probably executed in the battle. By the Babylonians. And he was taken to Babylon, and there as a teenager, he was made a eunuch, and he was to become the servant of the king. He had every excuse why he could have said, "Curse God. Look what he's done to me." But he didn't. Instead, he had such a passion for God and such an understanding of the Word of God that Daniel stood up even to the risk of his life and said, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Daniel did that as a teenager. He stood up to the king and said, "Kill me if you want, but I'm not going to do those bad things you want me to do." Now, that means he had something in his heart as a teenager this stuck. I wonder how many teenagers today would stand up for God under those circumstances. How many of us adults would do that? All right. And Daniel had something in his heart that he got from the Word. Another example. And this one here, you might say, "Oh, well, he had a better excuse." No, I don't think so. When Jesus was 12 years old, what did Jesus know about the Scriptures? He knew a lot. Remember when he was 12 years old, he went for the first time to the temple? And then there in the temple, what did he do? He was sitting there debating and discussing the Scriptures with the doctors of the law. I mean, a 12-year-old boy sitting down with those who have studied the Scriptures all of their life, and he was asking them questions and giving them answers that baffled their minds. Now, you might say, "Well, yeah, but he was God." That is true. But remember, Jesus Christ grew up as a human. He learned. The Scriptures tell us that he learned and gained as he studied. So it wasn't that when he came to this earth, somehow we don't fully understand that, but when he came to this earth, he took on the human body, and he had to do the same things we do. He still had to brush his teeth and comb his hair and eat to stay alive. He did all the same things we do. He still went to school. He sat in his classes, and he learned those things. And he was able, at 12 years old, to do that. Why? Because he knew the Scriptures. Now that tells us something important. These people here in Nehemiah's day, they brought their children, all the children that could understand, and they sat there and they listened to the scriptures. Now, it's so important that we have a Bible time with our family every day. Now, in my family, you know, we did not have a Bible time on Sundays and Wednesdays because we were in church and we already had that time. The rest of the week, we always try to have some kind of a Bible time with them. Sometimes we'd read just a verse or two. Sometimes we'd read something else that was Bible related. We have prayer for the missionaries and things of that nature. And I'm sure there were a few times along the way that something came up and, you know, we didn't have it. But that was our practice. And we ought to have something like that in our homes where we're setting aside a time every day to help our children, not to just make them mechanical. You know, that's one of the challenges of a parent. We don't want our children just to become mechanical so that they know the right answer at the right time. We want it to come from their heart. Yeah. Because if it doesn't come from their heart, there's going to come a day in there that they're going to get to the point where they say, yeah, I know all those answers, but I'm not interested anymore. Because it wasn't from the heart. And Daniel had it in the heart. Moses had it in his heart. Jesus obviously had it in his heart. And we need to get it in the heart of our children. So everybody, including the children, was there at those readings of the Scripture. When they were reading the Scripture together. And God urges us to seek the Scripture and to study the Scripture. You see in Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, where he says, my son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest hers for silver and searchest hers for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and shalt find the knowledge of God. It's studying the Scriptures, a passion for it. And we see there in Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, or 2 Timothy 3, 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So the Scripture needs to be in our heart. We need to study it. We need to learn it. We need to meditate upon it. We need to teach it to our children. And it needs to be part of our family. Now notice these services. They weren't like our services. They started at sunup and lasted till noon. 6 hours long. 6 hours long. And the people were attentive under the book of the law. And they weren't reading the story of Esther and the story of Daniel and the story of, you know, the wise men. They were reading the law. I mean, some of the law is pretty interesting, but some parts of it are, you got to kind of plow through. All right? They're a little difficult. They were reading the law, the first five books of the Bible. And they were studying that for 6 hours every day. They stood there and listened to the Scriptures. Now, quite obviously, they had a hunger for the Bible. And both a hunger for the Bible and a desire ought to be that which will motivate us to come to church. You know, I hope that when you come to church, it isn't just because you want to have fellowship or you want to see somebody at church and I need to talk to them and so I'll go see them there. That, I mean, those are all right ways, reason for coming, I suppose, but not the real reason we ought to be here. We ought to be here because we want to learn from the Scriptures. And we want to dig into the Word. Now, the readers of the Scripture in Nehemiah's day were elevated above the other people. Verse number 4 says, and Ezra the scribe. Now, remember Ezra? He was that guy. Ezra is kind of between Zerubbabel and Nehemiah. Ezra had been there for quite some time now. And Nehemiah finally comes many years later. And Nehemiah is building the wall. They just got the wall done. So Ezra is kind of the shepherd or pastor of the flock there at Jerusalem. But he's the kind of the chief of the priests there, I suppose. But Ezra here in verse number 4, the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattaniah and Shema and Ananiah and Arijah and Hilkiah and Maaseiah on his right hand. And on his left hand, Padiah and Mishael and Malachi and Hashum and Hashbadana and Zechariah and Melshuam. All right, so these were the guys that were standing beside him. Now, it says he was standing on the pulpit. Now, this is my pulpit. The pulpits were a little different in those days. I wouldn't climb on top of this thing and stand up and try to talk to you. What it meant was it was a platform-like. a raised platform. It'd be like standing on top of this table here. This is the platform, probably quite high, so that everybody in the area could see. They could see it and hear it. It made it more acoustic serving. And so they stood on this platform called the pulpit, and they were there to speak to the people. And Ezra was reading the scriptures as well as these other men that were there with him. They were trading off and reading the scriptures because they were reading for long periods of time. And so they were reading the scriptures to the people. And in verse number 5, it says, "And Ezra opened the book of this in the sight of all the people, for he was above the people. And when he opened it," notice what it says, "all the people stood up." When they read the scriptures, the people stood. When he stopped reading the scriptures and they started explaining it, the people sat down. So they sat down to listen to the explanation. They stood up when the scriptures were read. And I know there's some preachers that do this, and I've never made it a practice. It's probably a good idea. When we read the scripture, you stand up for the scripture reading. I think that's probably a good idea. I've just, for one reason or another, never got into that habit and have not done that. But that's what they did in those days. When they read the scriptures, everybody stood. And so there was the people were there. And then in verse number 6, it says, "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen." What's Amen mean? So be it. Let it be. I agree. All right. So they said, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands and bowing their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So you just picture in your mind. He reads the scriptures and all the people say, Amen, Amen, we agree. And they fell on their faces to the ground and worshiped God. The people were not just going through rituals. This wasn't just something, all right, now when I say the right word, you'll stand up, raise your hand, say amen. And when you sit down, you know, no, it was something that was spontaneous. It was something that came from their heart. They were saying, this is awesome. We're listening to the words of God. We're hearing from God. God's speaking to us. God's teaching us. And this is something that comes from God. And they worship the Lord. So they first, the people listened to the Word of God attentively. Secondly, we see that they understood the Word of God clearly. Verse number 7. "And Jeshua and Bani and Shabiah and Jamin and Akab and Shabbathiah and Hodijah and all these guys, okay? All right, Kaliah and Azariah and Jezabad and Hanan and Peliah and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their places." All right? So, and verse 8, "So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading." So here's the situation. There were teachers. These teachers, these 13 guys that we just read about here, they were the teachers of the law, plus the Levites. Now, they were there to explain the scriptures that were being read. They explained the Bible between the reading sections. So apparently they'd read a section and then they would explain it so the people understood it. Now, there's a couple different ideas of what might have taken place during this time. It may have been that all these men were on top of the pulpit with them, and they would take turns and say, "All right, I'll explain what was just said. Listen carefully. This is what it was." That's a possibility. Another possibility is that they were down amongst the congregation, kind of mingled with the people, and somebody would say, "Hey, come over here a minute. I got a question." And he'd explain it to them. That's a possibility. Probably not that. That'd be a bit distracting. But that's a possibility. Another possibility is that the interpretation here had to do with remember the people that were there. Where had most of them spent most of their life? In Babylon. And so they may not have been as familiar with the Hebrew as they were with Chaldean. It's possible that some of these guys were actually explaining or translating some of it into Chaldean so that they could understand it. Some of those that didn't understand the Hebrew as well. But we don't know that for sure, because we know that the Jews, they would have taught their children Hebrew so that they didn't lose their mother tongue and things of that nature. But so we don't really know the answer to all these things. But we do know that they were explaining the scriptures to the people. And these teachers explained and applied the law. And it says here that they read the word distinctly. Right? In other words, they clearly declared what was being said. They said, this is what God said. We just read this. This is what it said. Right? And then they gave the sense of it. Right? In other words, they explained what it said. So they'd read the passage, then they'd explain it to the people. So all the people, remember there was children there was listening as well. And they'd make it clear so everybody understood what was being said. And then it says that they caused the people to understand. I believe that's dealing with the application. What does this mean for me? You know, let's just take, for example, one of the Old Testament laws. There in Exodus chapter 20. And he talks to the children. He says, children, obey your parents. All right? Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. So they would read that. And then they'd say, this is what it means. All right? It means to honor your parents. Honor means to obey them. Honor means to do what you're told. Honor means to respect them. Honor means to uphold them and to treat them with proper proper attitude. And then they would say, all right, here's how you apply that. Alright, so some things that you can do to honor your parents, you know, to talk nicely to them when they talk to you, and to quickly obey them and go do what you're told to do. So they would explain it. Now I don't know whether they went through every verse by verse or whether they went section by section, but that's what they would do. So they made a clear understanding of it. They did it distinctly. They gave the sense of it, and then they gave the understanding so they knew how it applied. And you know, that is so important. As parents, one of the things that God wants us to do is to kind of be the little preacher of your home. You need to explain the scriptures to your family. You need to study the scriptures thoroughly enough yourself so that you can explain them to your family. So that when they ask questions about it, you say, well, I'm not really sure. Well, let's skip over that one. We'll talk about it another time. You know, I mean, sometimes we get stuck. Hey, that's fair enough. I mean, sometimes you might come and ask me a question, and I say, whoa, that's a tough one. I'll have to do some thinking on that and some praying and studying on that, but I can't give you an answer right now, but I will. All right? So I'm not saying we should bail out and just say, well, you know, it's wrong to say I don't know, but we need to study, and we need to explain it to them and make the application. You know, one of the things that my wife tries to do in Sunday school on a regular basis is to make application for the children. It's not enough to tell them the story about David and Goliath. You know, they all like that story. You get excited. David and Goliath. David had his 5 stones, put it in a sling, ran out to beat the giant, swung it around, hit the guy in the head. He falls down, pulls out his sword, chops the guy's head off. And, I mean, an exciting story. All right? And the kids go home and say, yeah, we heard the story of David and Goliath. What's that do to help you? Well, I don't know, but it was a fun story. All right? So, but to make application. All right? How did David do that? He needed God's help. And we need God's help to conquer the giants in our life. And we need to depend upon God. David was facing something that was far bigger than him, and yet he depended on God, and God helped him. And so you make these applications, and you can do it in your own home. And find these applications to help your children when you're going through verses, to look at the applications and dig them out and find them and help them. You know, the book of Proverbs is a great place to dig through. There are so many things in the book of Proverbs you can pull out and study over and dig through, and it'll help you to be able to explain things of life to your children. It's a great book to study. And it's not just Proverbs, but all of them, even the stories, the Bible stories. You know, never tell your children just one of the Bible stories without putting the application in there. They don't need just information. They need application. All right? And all of us need that. You know, if all I did on Sundays is stood up and told you the story of, you know, the disciples going out fishing, and Jesus said, throw your net on the other side, and they filled it full of fish, and they came back to shore, and they all went, and all got all these fish, and I said, wasn't that great? Amen. All right, let's go. Well, let's close in prayer. And that's all you get. You say, oh, I could have read that at home. Okay? And the same is true in our families. We need application. Application's the key. Make those applications and look for those opportunities. I know one preacher I was listening to, he said that they didn't have a regular formal Bible time in their home every day, but he was constantly looking for opportunities to make applications to his kids. So something would come up, and he'd say, hey, that reminds me of this story in the Bible. And look what happened there. You need to respond like that one did. This is what you need to do in that tough situation. And he was constantly doing that. Now, that's all right if you're really disciplined to take it up on all those opportunities. But a lot of times, life gets busy, and we miss those opportunities. And that's why I think In reality, it's better to have a formal time where we just have, this is our Bible time. Otherwise, I forget. All right? Or sometimes people don't have as much interaction with their children, you know, because of work and things like that, that you don't have the time with them to find all those actions when they're needed. So work your way through that. So they understood the scriptures, and these men explained the scriptures and made it clear to the people. Biblical preaching makes personal application from the text. And many preachers, you know, there's many preachers today that fear to apply the Word of God lest they offend their people. You might say, well, why would they do that? The same reason you fear to tell your kids some of the things that they need to hear. Or the same reason you fear to talk to your spouse about things they need to talk about. I mean, it's part of our nature. All right? If we think someone's going to get upset, there's a temptation to say, well, I could just skip that and nobody would even know it. All right? And I face that struggle just like everybody else. But it's important that we go through it. Charles Spurgeon made a statement here. And he, if you've read any of Spurgeon, Spurgeon kind of gets a bit lofty a little bit. But the way he said this is just awesome. If you think about what he said here, it can't help but stir your heart. He was talking to preachers. He wrote this in Lectures to My Students, which is a book that he wrote for preachers. Listen carefully. He said, "It is infamous to ascend your pulpit and pour over your people rivers of language, cataracts of words, in which mere platitudes are held in a solution of infinitesimal grains of homeopathic medicine in an Atlantic of utterance. Better far, give your people masses of unprepared truth in the rough, like pieces of meat from the butcher's block, chopped off anyhow, bone and all, and even dropped in the sawdust. Then, ostentatiously and delicately, hand them out upon a china dish, a delicious slice of nothing at all, decorated with the parsley of poetry and flavored with a sauce of affectation." A kind of fluttery words there, but the information is awesome. He said, we're better off giving them something in the rough and giving them something to chew on than to give them nothing at all, but a few poems and a pat on the back, send them home. And that's what happens in a lot of churches, unfortunately. And so we need the preaching of the Word of God. We need it explained. And Nehemiah knew that, and that's why he did what they did in those days when they were having this revival. Now, so the first thing, the people listened to the Word attentively. This led them to revival. Second, they understood the Word of God clearly. And third, they applied the Word of God personally. They applied it personally. The people mourned and cried. Look at verse number 9. In Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, remember the Tirshatha was the governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites taught the people and said unto all the people, "This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Why were they crying? They were hearing the words of the law, and it convicted their heart, and it broke their heart, and they started crying. You know, as I read that, I thought, when is the last time I cried over the scriptures that I read? So many times we hear the scriptures and it just kind of in one ear and out the other, and we don't even pay any attention. But they were crying over it. They were brokenhearted. They were convicted of their sin. And this caused the people to mourn and to weep. Instead of ignoring God's conviction, they repented with tearful shame. A 17th century preacher remarked that he found two things difficult in his preaching. First, to make the wicked sad, and second, to make the godly joyful. And that is so true. Part of my job is to make the wicked feel bad. I mean, if there's sin in your heart, part of my job as a pastor is to preach the Word soundly so that the Spirit of God will work in your heart and convict you so that you will be broken over your sin. Because until you're broken over your sin, you're never going to deal with it. But then once we've dealt with it, then God wants us to receive His forgiveness and cleansing and be able to go away rejoicing. Amen. And sometimes we get so, you know, if we start feeling down on ourselves, there's those two things. Part of it is we don't want to feel bad about my sin, but then when I do, I get so down in the dumps and so defeated that I don't want to get up out of it and rejoice in the Lord because He forgave me. So there's two sides of it. And that is a battle that every preacher struggles with. So he's trying to explain and apply the Scriptures. And when preaching of the Word of God identifies sin in our lives, we need to allow that deep conviction to convict us and to bring us to the place where in our heart we're weeping over our sin. You know, if God does not break your heart when you find something that God says is wrong, and it doesn't break your heart, and doesn't stab you with conviction, and doesn't make you feel like, I've got to deal with that, something's missing. Something's missing. We need the Spirit of God working in our heart in a powerful way. And if we ignore the conviction, you know, there's that possibility that we know that God is convicting our heart, and we ignore it. What happens? It builds spiritual calluses in our lives. And those spiritual calluses, they get thicker and thicker. And so then after a while, you can preach the same thing and it just doesn't bother me anymore. I'm tough. I can handle that. And we ignore it because the spiritual conviction is not there anymore. Because it's gone. Oh, we're still hearing it, but it's calloused our heart. That becomes very dangerous. It's far, far better and far safer. So when God begins to convict your heart and show you that there's a need to change and you need to fix this area of your life and you need to stop doing this and change that in your life, whatever it may be, and God convicts you of that, to make the application and say, from this day on, I'm going to change. I'm not going to let that in my life. I'm going to get rid of that out of my life. I'm going to let God have His way. And you make the application and change in your life, then God can bless. And that's what causes revival. And that's what these people saw. And once the people were right with God, they greatly rejoiced. Nehemiah urged them to accept God's forgiveness. We saw that in verse 9. Verse number 10 says, "And then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto the Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." He says, listen, you've gotten right with God. God's forgiven you now. Rejoice in the Lord. And he says, have I don't like the word party, but have a festival. Have a time of rejoicing. Eat the fat and drink the sweet. You know, we think, eat the fat? That doesn't sound very nice. But in the Jewish mind, the fat part of the animal was something that they craved because they didn't get a lot of fat in their diet. And so the fat was something they cherished. Reminds me of Papua New Guinea. I don't think any of you would do this, but there was one old guy, he's going to be with the Lord now. His name was, just left my mind. But anyway, this old fellow, he was a member of our church, and he said, I went to town the other day, and my relatives, they bought a bunch of chicken tails. And we had this big pot of chicken tails. He said, it was so good, it was just dripping with grease. It was awesome. I'm thinking, I can think of some things I'd rather have than chicken tails. But he thought it was wonderful. Why? Because they craved the fat. They didn't have a lot of fat in their diet. So they craved the fat. And that's the way it was with Israel. And so when they talk about eating the fat, that was not something gross. That was something, you know, delightful. And drinking the sweet and sending portions to those that didn't have any. All right? So they said, if you've got food prepared and you see somebody that doesn't have any, share it with them. And so they were celebrating. They were having a party. They were having an exciting time rejoicing in the Lord. And God was good to them. You know, when David got right with God after his sin with Bathsheba, he cried out to the Lord for renewing of his joy. Psalm 51 and verse number 7 says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit." You know, David wanted that joy back. And that's what we need. We need the joy. We need to rejoice when God has forgiven us and cleansed us. And if we have confessed our sins and forsaken our sins, then God will give us mercy. Remember Proverbs 28:13? He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. And so God offers us that mercy. And when God forgives sin, He buries it in the depths of the sea. Micah 7:19. And He says, I pushed it far away from you as far as the east is from the west. Psalm 103 verse 12. Once forgiven, we can be blessed or happy. Psalm 32:1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. God wants us to be able to rejoice. And the people obeyed with great mirth, great joy. We see them in verse 10 and on down in verse number 12. The people were rejoicing and they sent the portions to each other and they were having great mirth. And it was a great time of revival and celebration. And then one last thing we see here is their revival caused them to obey the Bible. And down in verse number 13, and on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers and all the people and the priests and the Levites unto Ezra the scribe, even under the to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees and make booths as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, and everyone upon the roof of his house and or in the courts of the house of God and in the street of the water gate and in the street of the gate Ephraim. So here's the situation. They made these booths. It was during the time of the feast they're talking about, is the Feast of Tabernacles. And they made these little booths, a little hut, like out of branches. And they did that to remind themselves of the 40 years in the wilderness. The people were wandering through the wilderness, living in tents, and didn't have a home of their own. They were wandering from place to place. It was a reminder of them of God's protection during that time of living in those booths and living in those houses, those tents. And so they would make these booths for that purpose. And the people did that. Why? To be able to commemorate, to be able to remember the things of the past, of what God had done. And you know, I don't know that God wants us to, you know, tomorrow build a booth out in the front yard and go out and sit under that for the week. I'm not suggesting that, but you know, the things that we can do to remember, go back into the scriptures and think about the things of the past, read the scriptures with interest and say, God, teach me from what these people did. That's why digging out those stories and living those stories and putting yourself in their position and saying, what would it have been like to be there when Moses opened up the Red Sea? And think about the details, or how that they were wandering through the wilderness and the people were complaining. Would I be one of those complaining too? Or would I be saying, no, we got to trust the Lord? And, you know, relive those stories. Think about those things and make the applications and let it fill into your heart and revive your soul. Stir your heart to draw close to God. And we too need to spend those times reflecting. Remember, we've got that song, Count Your Blessings, Name Them One by One, Count Your Blessings. See, in God, we need to count our blessings. It's easy to count our problems. You know? Well, we can do that all the time without even trying. But we forget to count our blessings. And we need to remember those blessings and count those blessings and rejoice in the Lord and remember those things that God has done and focus on those things. So, this evening as we wrap it up, how important is the Bible in your life? How important is the Bible in your life? Do you spend time in it daily? Do you listen to it carefully when it's preached? You know, there's a temptation. I've been there, done that, just like you. You come to church, you got other things on your mind, you're busy, you kind of put it in neutral, and you kind of heard what he said, but you're kind of thinking about other things, and you go away, and somebody says, wasn't that a great message? Yeah, it was. What was it about? Something about Moses, I don't know. I know what you're going through. I've been there. But, you know, what we really need to do is say, come to church prayed up and ready. And as we're coming to church, we're praying and saying, God, would you please feed my soul tonight? Bless the preacher's message. Use it in my heart. Convict me of something I need to change. Help me to grow. And if we have that kind of an attitude when we come for the preaching, it'll help us. It'll strengthen us. And do we seek to understand the Bible? When you read the scriptures, do you just read it and say, yep, I've done that. Read my little chapter for the day. I'll be all right. Or do you read it and say, what does that mean? What does that word mean? How can I learn from that? You know, we live in a blessed age. If you've got the Bible on your computer or you've got the Bible on your phone, all you got to do is click on the word and you can see what the original word meant. You can look up those kind of definitions and it'll help you, it'll strengthen you, it'll build you, and we can gain from that. And so there's all kinds of things we can do, and we need to understand it. You know, and then I ask, you know, if I don't make the scriptures clear to you and I preach something and say, I just didn't understand, come talk to me about it. Say, Pastor, I didn't understand what you're talking about tonight. And we'll sit down and talk about it some more. Maybe I didn't say it very clearly. I'm capable of doing that. And so we need to just make it more clear. But come see me. But that ought to be our desire, our hunger to learn. And if we're not reading the Bible, let's get into the Bible. If we're not applying the Bible to our lives, let's start applying it. If we're not teaching it to our children and making those applications on their level, let's begin doing that and begin to see the foundation built up so that we can have a revival in our hearts. And so that we can have a revival in our soul, a revival in our home, and a revival in our church. And then a revival in our community. You know, God could save multitudes in our community. But it's going to take a little group that is passionate for God. That'll grow into a bigger group that's passionate for God, and it'll explode into a revival. It can happen. It's happened many times in the past. In the most unlikely times, it can happen again. God wants to do it in our lives.